Have you ever wondered what you would do to frighten Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead? What would you do to threaten him? Lazarus, I'm going to kill you. Caligula said, I'm going to kill you. He says, ha ha ha. And he says, stop ha ha haing. I'm going to kill you as I'm killing all the Christians. He doubles over and uncontrollable laughter comes up for air and says, Caligula, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death is dead. How do you frighten somebody who's already been there and knows the one who's going to let him out? But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. Ladies and gentlemen, your hope and mine in Christ is that one day we will be with God. One day we will be with Him. We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I have seen America, more wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America is haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluids that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. Behind the debris of the fallings of our solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists lies the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind may still survive, the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. Peter looks at him and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul, Saul at that time in Acts chapter 9, says, what shall you have me to do, Lord? Thomas raised his hand and touched his side and said, thee, my Lord and my God, ho kurios mu, ha ho theos mu, the Lord of me, the God of me. When Pilate looked at him and said, art thou the Christ? He says, you have said it. When the priest looked at him and said, are you the Son of God? He says, you're right in stating that I am the Son of God. And in John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Lord, where are you going? If we don't know where you're going, how can we find the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Show us the Father, Lord. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have you been with me so long? And you don't know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And he who believes in me, greater things than these shall he do.
Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Yeah. I didn't expect that to hit me. That's exactly what our brother, Ravi Zacharias, experienced this week. And if you don't know who he is, I would encourage you to go online and look up his obituary, and it gives just a great summary of his life. But I love what he says there. Think of waking up in glory and finding it home. Just an incredible thought, I guess. And he was really just a great man, of a defender of our faith, somebody who just, I don't even know how to, I guess, explain him, but I would encourage you to look him up and kind of find out who he was and who he represented is really the bottom line. And just a loss here on earth was heaven's gain for sure this past week. So I wanted to share that video with you this morning. See if I can regain my composure. You know, this is a super exciting day for me, and for those who are visiting, those who don't know, this is my first Sunday as your pastor. You know, I spent this first week in the office. I've shared with people, you know, I was working really hard on our house the last week, so I was excited to get in the office and rest and, you know, spend some time just studying God's Word and let my knees and joints regain feeling and things like that. But it's super exciting to be here, and I wanted to just share a little bit this morning about, from my perspective, how we ended up here. And I'm sure you guys have a different perspective, and I would love to hear how this played out for you, but I want you to know a little bit about how we ended up here this morning, because it really is cool to look back, and you know, they say hindsight is 20/20, and it is neat to see all that God orchestrated to bring us to the point where we are here serving you as pastor and family, because this is a team effort, and it will be a team effort from here going forward. So, you know that I served at the old Zor Church back in the early, in 99 after we were married, early 2000, I was serving as worship leader, helping with the youth, things like that. And that was really the catalyst that God used to push me into ministry. And so I went on from there to Faith Baptist Bible College. I'm not going to give you all the details in the story because a lot of you know it. But through that, eventually we went on to join ABWE as missionaries. We went to France and c'est là qu'on est allé en France pour prendre le français et tout ça. Does anybody here speak French?
No.
That's going to come in handy. Just so you know, if our family's speaking French in front of us, we're probably talking about you. Just kidding. We wouldn't do that to you. But yeah, so we went, learned French, went on, and then served two terms in Togo. And so it was towards the end of our second term that we started to kind of question if God would have us to return there. We were having, you know, our kids are reaching college age. Jenny was having some health issues, and we just kind of started to question. And so it's interesting, on April 25th, 2019, I got a text or a message from Darlene, and she said, hey, just so you know, Pastor Steve has left. She explained a little bit of the situation with Ron, and which we knew of. We had kind of followed that on Facebook. In fact, I had shared that with our chaplains, and we had prayed for you guys. We had prayed for Steve and family through that loss, and not even really knowing Steve that well, that kind of impacted me even. That's just kind of an aside. So she explained that and just said, hey, would you send me your mission updates? We're going to be printing those things out and sending them out. That was April 25th. So for about a month, that just kind of rolled around in my head as we're questioning and thinking. And I did something on May 17th, and usually, you know, Jenny and I are a good team. We work together. We run things past each other. We don't do things without talking to each other. But in this instance, I knew that I was going to send this quick message to Darlene without telling her, because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And so on this day, May 17th, last week, I sent this to Darlene. I said, hey, Darlene, this is a long shot, but when we are home in December, we are open to candidating if you have not yet found a pastor. With our kids entering the college age, we are seeking God's leading in our next steps, and well, .. only God knows, right? I said, anyhow, just a thought, and we are praying about how God would lead. And so she, I think, instantly messaged Travis, and within minutes we were talking with Travis, and that's just kind of from my perspective, that, you know, I threw that out there really with thinking there's maybe a 99% chance that this will go nowhere, a 1% chance that it could, and yet here we stand this morning after, you know, there's so many details and hoops that went after that, but here we are this morning serving Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, continuing to serve the Lord in ministry. But all that to say, we're excited to be here. We're excited to be amongst you and to be furthering the gospel message here in Newton, Iowa with you all and Baxter and all the surrounding areas as well. So that's a little bit of the perspective of where we're coming from this morning. We're going to talk about being a child of God. When we came in February, they gave us the month of February to preach and kind of get to know you all. And so I shared that I wanted to preach through 1 John. And it's a book that has had big impact in my life, kind of in my college days when I was really firming up my relationship with Christ and dedicating my life to Him. And I shared that kind of naively. I thought, this short book, 5 chapters, I can probably preach through it in 5 sermons, and here we are on the 3rd or 4th, and we're through chapter 2. But so I didn't really know what I was talking about. But I don't want to not finish it, so I want to complete the book. And so if you'll allow, we'll continue on in that study this morning. But just by way of review, so that you know where we're coming from, and we have some visitors and people, just so you know, we start in the first chapter of 1 John, obviously, and they right away John talks about the deity of Christ and his human nature, the deity, God-man. He establishes that. He talks about how he was manifest to us. He was seen, heard, touched, you know, all of those things. And so he establishes who Christ is as God, which makes him possible, capable of being our Savior and our God. He talks about the holiness of God, how he is pure light. There's no darkness in him at all. There's absolutely nothing evil or dark within God. And so us as followers of God, our desire, what we strive for, is to live a Christ-honoring, Christ-like life. You know, we talked about we do not become sinless when we become Christians, but we do desire to sin less. And we talked about, you know, First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so we saw that as well. Moving on, we talked about the worldly system, the system and the draw that Satan uses to try and bring us down. We talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that Satan started with in the garden when he tempted Eve. He used on Christ in the desert, and he continues to use on us this day. And so that serves as a good warning and a help for us on what to look out for as we seek to live a godly life. And then we kind of wrapped it up last time. We did a huge chunk of scripture, which was way too much, and we jumped through. But the bottom line, what I hope you got out of it, is the key to all of this is us abiding in Christ. And that means our relationship with Him, staying fixed on Him, staying deep in the Word, staying true to the Word of God, rehearsing the gospel in our heads every day, understanding where we have come from, where we are, and where we are going. And we're going to see that this morning in our time together. So that's kind of where we have come since the way back in, well, we could say a year ago, but since February, where we were working through. So now the rest of this, the next 3 chapters in 1 John, he's going to focus in on contemplating the love of God. Dwight Pentecost writes this. He says, when John writes to his disciples, he does not focus on the infinity of the love God has for us, as Paul does in Ephesians 3. John emphasizes the quality of God's love. He wants them to comprehend how God loves them and what he does for those he loves. So just by way of introduction, you know, we think about the love of God, and it's really something that's undeserved. It's not, we obviously don't deserve it, but the other side of it is God doesn't need us. He loves us in spite of not really needing us, right? He's self-sufficient. That's the whole meaning and idea of he's self-sufficient. Yes, he gets our praise and our worship out of this love that he gives to us if we receive it properly, but it's not something that he needs, but it's something he does out of love for us. If you think of humanly love, and especially non-believers who don't know the love of Christ, we love out of passion, out of a desire to get something, out of attraction, satisfaction, or reciprocating feelings that we've gotten for somebody else, but it's not that unconditional, typically, love that God has for us. And so we're going to kind of contemplate that as we go through the rest of these chapters here this morning. Just Jesus kind of gives a cool illustration to explain this as well as we're thinking through, you know, we just missed Easter basically at church, but we went through it online. But at the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into the Jerusalem, then the people are yelling, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were basically calling him God, right? And Jesus' response, I love it. He says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our praise and worship. Even the creation itself declares the glory of God. And yet he loves us and he desires that relationship with us. And so that is where we're headed this morning. And I have to tell you, I have thoroughly enjoyed, again, being in the office this week and just having time to study this passage. And my prayer is that I can put it in a small enough package for you guys to enjoy and love this morning. The hard thing for me when I'm studying the scripture is that it all ties together so incredibly, and to bring it all together just right so that you can present it in 30 minutes is hard to do. But man, God's word is awesome, and I hope you get that this morning. So all that to say, let's find our places in 1 John chapter 3, and let's stand together as we read God's word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Is everybody there? So just three short verses, and it says this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Let's pray. Father God, I do just thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, I thank You for the revelation that You have given to us. May we never say, "Oh, I just long for God to speak to me," without opening Your word. Lord, I pray this morning that as we look through just these short verses, that You would open our hearts and minds, Lord, that You would transform us, that we would not leave this place the same as we came in, because Your word does transform. So we just thank You for that this morning, Lord. Open our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about just a few things that it means, what it means to be a child of God. So, but before we get there, obviously you have to ask the question, are you a child of God? And so, in brief, you have to know that you are a sinner, that you cannot make yourself right before God because of that sin, but that God has made provision for you through Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who lived a holy life, died on the cross for your sins. And so the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved. And so starting from that premise, again, 1 John was written to believers, to the churches around Asia Minor, and so he is speaking to believers, and so we kind of start with that assumption. But what are, through this chapter, just a few things that we can know as children of God? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Have you ever been to the ocean? Have you ever been in the middle of the ocean? Has anybody been on a boat? Surely, you guys can interact. It's fine, I'm asking a question. You ever been to the ocean?
Yes.
And you're out maybe on a cruise ship or something like that in the middle of the ocean, and 360 degrees, all you can see is water. I don't think there's much other spot that you can go in the world where you can realize how small you are. Maybe in an airplane where you're way up in the sky and same thing, all you can see is sky around you and the tiny world below you. We are such a minuscule thing here on this earth. And yet, as I said, God loves us. That is a pretty incredible thing. So the first thing that we grasp as true children of God is that we need to know the enormity of God's love for us. So it's pretty incredible. There's a Chris Tomlin song that he says, if my heart is a cup, picture a little tiny cup, your love is the ocean. And that, even that, you know, we think of a speck of sand in the desert or all those different little analogies, even that falls short of realizing God of the universe, the creator of all things, the self-existent, self-sustaining one, loves me and went to great lengths to save me from my sin issue. That's pretty amazing. And so as we jump in here, I want to just point out, again, as you're studying God's word, it's incredible to see the little things. But this section that we just read is kind of a parenthetical statement. It's a stop from what John is talking about, as he just kind of stops in wonderment and awe of what God has done, what it means that he is a child of God. So if you were to read chapter 2, verse 29, and go straight into verse 4 of chapter 3, that's kind of the flow of it. And I'm going to do it just so you get it. But it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone, also who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So you see how that kind of flows. So you see where the verses 1 through 3 are kind of a parenthesis. It's a stop. John Stott says that the mention of being born of him, as he just said, those who are righteous are born of him, says that the mention of being born of him, John goes into this outburst of wonder at God's love for making us children of God. Similarly, MacArthur writes, John was overcome with wonder by the fact that sinners by divine grace became children of God. And he goes in to talk a little bit about the word study, and I like this just as Travis does, as you study the words, because obviously this is not the word, the words, these are not the words that were written in, and when you get into the original text, there's some pretty neat meanings and different things. But he says the opening phrase of this verse, "See how great a love," reflects the apostle's amazement. The word translated "see," or we see in other translations he says "behold," as we sang this morning, is both a command and an exclamation. It exhorts the reader to pay close attention to what's coming next. So he's saying, look, check this out, this love that God has loved us with. And the neat thing here is you go on, so it's a commanded statement, you give close attention to what's next. Then the phrase, "how great," he says, "see how great of love." That is a seldom used expression in the New Testament, and it has really no precise translation. There's not really a good way in English to even explain that phrase, and that's pretty cool to me. God's love for us is essentially impossible to articulate in the human language. It's really foreign to us. Another translation talked about it. It kind of carries the idea of something from a foreign land, something that's exotic and wonderful. He says you could translate it, "Behold what extraordinary love the Father has poured on us." And so just a couple things to notice here. It's from the Father. It's freely given to us, poured out. Other translations say lavished on us. I kind of like that word. It kind of makes like you're slobbering all over yourself. God just lavished it on us. He's poured it out onto us. Pretty amazing, really. And so what we are attempting to do here is to understand the ununderstandable, right? We're trying to know something that is really unknowable. But I guess we can know that we don't know. Does that make sense? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see how Paul kind of explains this as well. The same idea. But this love is so great. It's so beyond our comprehension. We can't really even fathom it, except that we do have the Holy Spirit that helps us to fathom it, right? Ephesians chapter 3, yep. Ephesians chapter 3, and I really just want to focus on verse 19, but I love this prayer of Paul, so we're going to read the whole thing. Verse chapter 3, and we're going to look at 14 through 21. Is everybody there? Paul writes this to the Ephesians, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," there it is, the love of God, "you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." That's what we're talking about, to know that love which is too big to know. "To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So I don't know if you caught that in verse 20. So he's talking about this love that's really too big for us to know. It's beyond us, and yet God is able to help us to know. He is able to do far more abundantly than we could even ask or imagine, and so he helps us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that God gave us his Spirit that we might understand the things freely given by God. So us, again, as believers, have the Holy Spirit in us, and that at least allows us to know that we are loved with a love that is enormous, unknowable, and really incredible. So So what's the application of this? And if you get nothing else out of this morning, if you check out from here, just leave with this in your mind. And if you've already checked out, come back for a second. I want you to leave this morning in awe of the love that God has for you. Again, you are a speck of sand. I am a speck of sand. We are all essentially nothing, and yet God loves us. He went to great lengths to pay for that sin that we could not pay for. He went to great lengths to right the relationship that we had broken with Him. And so I hope that you would leave this morning just thinking about, man, I do not deserve this, but God loves me, and that is incredible. And this isn't your prosperity gospel love. God is all love, because God is also just, and so you have to couple that in with all of that as well. If I did not come to the point of understanding, accepting the free gift of Christ, then I will face the wrath of God as well, which goes back to the first point, are you a true child of God? And if not, I hope that today would be the day that you would seek to truly understand that, and ask somebody after church, ask myself, Travis, Brian, anybody, to help you understand it. We would love to do that. So what is how does this manifest itself? How does it play out? The love of God is really demonstrated, it's manifest to us on the cross. The cross is where we see that. And again, just see how all of this just ties back together. Again, the Bible is such an incredible story. Everything coming back to one point, the love of God. Does anybody know John 3:16? Anybody? Can you Hollis? KK? Come on, what is it? For God so loved the world that what? He gave His only begotten Son. So how about 1 John 3:16? Does anybody know that one? 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Brian read a similar passage this morning. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The cross is the manifestation of that love. The cross is where we go to see, to understand a little bit of what that love is. Because through the cross we are justified, and it's through the cross that we are adopted into His family, which is a big part of this passage that we're reading this morning. Which brings us to the next point. True children of God know the implications of their adoption by the King. Turn with me, Brian actually read this morning as well, but let's go to John chapter 1 and just read this real quickly. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. And looking at verses 12 and 13. Is everybody there? All right, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, so those who have received this free gift, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is exactly the thing that Nicodemus struggled to grasp. How, you're telling me I have to be born again? What does that mean? Will I enter again into my mother's womb? No, we are born of God. And so I love the idea of being born into the family of God and the idea of adoption. Now, my brother and sister have both adopted children, and they do, on adoption day, they have basically a birthday celebration. And it's the day that those children were born into their family. They were accepted as their own children. They were given all the rights and privileges, but we're also going to see, but also the obligations of being a part of that family. And so really just a cool thing as we think about born again, adopted into the family of God. And that's what the Bible tells us. I looked up adoption in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, and it says this, theologically, the act of God by which believers become members of God's family with all the privileges and obligations of family membership. Again, there's kind of two sides to this. Yes, we get the privilege. We are God's children. But there is an expectation of how we will act and live in the world as well. It goes on to say, according to the New Testament, all persons are sinners by nature and hence are called children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. I think I shared in one of my short videos that I put out while we were not together. I think in every message I've shared, Ephesians 2:1 through 3, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's so vital that we understand that every day, where we were, so that we can understand where we are and where we are going. But at the end of that, it says that we were children of wrath. So However, it says, those upon whom God bestows his love by grace become children of God. The adoption through which this happens has its origin in God's love. Again, this is God's love displayed to us, and its foundation in Jesus Christ. Again, the cross, the gospel message, is our adoption message. So, what does that mean to us? Again, another verse that I think Brian read this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. We have that close relationship with God where we can go to Him as our Father. It says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. That is pretty profound, I'd say. We who, again, deserve nothing short of hell and eternal separation from God and punishment and suffering are now heirs with Christ. We are seen as Christ when God looks at us. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ. I read an interesting little thing on Martin Luther. It said that one day somebody knocked at his door, and he came to the door and answered, and the man said, does Martin Luther live here? And he said, nope, he's dead. Christ lives here now. I thought that's pretty cool. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ. But that doesn't mean that we just get the privilege. Again, there is responsibility that is demanded. Just as my children, just this week, Jackson was in a little bit of trouble. He looks up. And we had a talk about Jackson in this family. We do not talk that way. Why? I mean, we can go to the why. It's because we seek to follow the Bible and we don't let unwholesome talk come out of our mouth, all of that. But he is learning what it means to be a part of this family and to act accordingly. And so we, just the same, have to learn what it means to live in the family of God, to be an heir of Christ while we continue in this world. And it kind of that brings us to really to our third. Is this going? Oh, I'm jumping ahead. There's another implication here. So that it also means that the world doesn't know us. They don't understand us. And I think we get that. Jesus said that they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, the world, they don't get it. They see Christians. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, a Christian, somebody that goes to church on Sunday feels guilty what they did on Saturday, but they're going to do it again on Monday. That's a terrible testimony. And, you know, as Paul said in Romans 6, God forbid, you know, he said, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He said, no, you died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? We can't. We can't because we represent the King now. We are part of His family. And so it's no wonder that the world doesn't know us, but it is important how our testimony is seen and how we represent the King as we go throughout that. So what's the application here? Akin writes this, once I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a child of God. What an amazing truth to grasp and meditate on. What a beautiful balance this brings to my self-awareness. And this is what I want you to get, our self-awareness. There is no place in a Christian's life either for an inferiority or a superiority complex. I am who I am by gracious adoption and regeneration. That fosters humility. Again, I don't deserve it. God gave it to me. That humbles us. I am who I am as God's child, and that fosters security and certainty. So the application of understanding our true position as adopted children is we have this just this balance of knowing who we are, what we deserve, and knowing who we are and what we get. And that plays out into the world. But I think where that gets hard then is what do you do with sin? Is anybody here not struggle with sin? No? Okay, like I said earlier, we are not sinless, but we seek to live or to sin less in our lives. And so the question becomes then how do we justify that? How do we live knowing that when God sees us, and he says it in the verses, God is going to see us and he's going to see Christ. We're going to see Christ face to face. But then how I'm still here and I still struggle and I fight sin. You know, Romans 7 talks about that conflict of natures. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I should do, I don't do. I struggle with all of that back and forth. But John gives us a little tip here. And it's at the very end, verse 3 there of what we read. It says, you know, we don't know what we will be, but we know that we are his children. We know that we will see Christ. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it's because of that hope of the final justification that we will have in Christ that we live our lives here on earth, you know, as pure as possible, as sinless as possible. I want to just talk a little bit about sin, go off on a little bit of a soapbox here, but you know, why do we sin? You know, what is the reasoning? Because if you think about it, like for my kids, I have set up rules and regulations, not I, but Jenny and I as parents, and we do all of these things. We have these demands that we ask of them. But the hope is that they will follow these rules and regulations, knowing the immense love that we have for them and that we have set those up for their own good. Because there are natural consequences that come with sin or with disobeying, with doing things wrong. You know, funny little story, one of our teammates has a little 4 or 5 year old and he jumped off the chair, which his mom had told him not to, just huge goose egg. He's already got a giant forehead anyhow, but a huge goose egg. And she said, you know, hey, tell him what happened. And he said, natural consequences. There are natural consequences when we disobey. You know, I tell you, don't jump off the chair. Well, why? It looks fun. The adrenaline rush is going to be great. But there are natural consequences. It's the same with sin. Why does God say, don't steal? Because, you know, it's not right. It's not yours. And what's the natural consequence? Well, I guess if you get caught, you could go to jail or worse. Why does he say, don't drink in excess? How many stupid things have been done, you know, and somebody has had too much to drink and they say, here, hold my beer. How many stupid things have been done there? That's the natural consequence, is that just stuff happens. Besides the fact that, you know, it's against the law and you could go to jail or, you know, those different things. So there's kind of a spiritual consequence of doing something against the holy God, but there are also natural consequences. And so I guess my question is, why? Why do we continue in sin? It's instant gratification is what we're after, right? We think that the enjoyment, the rush that we'll get out of the thing is better than God's best of what he has laid out for us. But if we understand, back to point number one, the immense love that he has for us, then it makes the draw of sin a lot less. And so that draws back all the way to abiding in him. So when we are abiding in him in that close relationship, knowing the love that he has for us, it makes it, you see how it snowballs? It makes it so much easier. Again, God's word is amazing. And it's so fun just to see how that plays out. Now, do I have that figured out? No. Do I struggle with sin? Absolutely. But as he says here, I have my hope fixed on one day that I'm going to be right, completely justified, and stand before Christ. And so that should motivate me to live a more holy life here on earth. William Alexander tells a story of when he was with native converts and they were translating this phrase into their native language in the Bible, and they got to this phrase where it talks about meeting Christ face to face. He says, they threw down their pens and they shouted, no, may it never be. They said, let us write that we shall be permitted to kiss his feet. They couldn't comprehend it. They did not want to think that they would see Christ face to face. But that's what the Bible says. It says that we will be justified, completely transformed. We will be as Christ is, and we will be heirs with him. And so that is a pretty amazing truth that we need to grasp onto. And that, again, should push us into living a more holy life as far as, you know, possible for us. So just to wrap this up this morning, three things that I hope that you will take away from this. I appreciate the monitor, but I skipped all my points again. Three things to leave you with this morning. Again, if you go out of here with nothing else, will you just go home and sit in silence in front of God and just say, wow, how could you love me? that much. I don't deserve it. How could God come as a man to this earth and live a holy life? And then not only that, be nailed to the cross and suffering and just anguish for me, for you, for every person here, for all those in the world who won't accept it, who refuse to accept it. Christ died for them. Brian said something this morning that we should be evangelistic. We need to be sharing that gospel message, and I hope that just the awe and wonderment of God's love for you will drive you to do that, will motivate you to look at every person in your life and know that that person is going to spend eternity somewhere. It was part of the illustration I was thinking of in talking about sin, but you know what? One of the things when we think of smaller sins, like I blew up and I yelled at somebody at my work, and you know, I didn't say some very nice things, and well, so what was the instant gratification in that? Well, I got justified. My justification, I had my vengeance, and okay, yes, maybe, but then there's guilt that comes with it, because again, the Bible tells us to not let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, a kind word turns away wrath, all of those things. But the deeper consequence is, what if you were the last resort for that person, the last Christian that they knew? You represented Christ to them, and you just drove them away from eternity. Gives me goosebumps to say it. I don't want to be responsible for anybody going to hell, and yet I assume that that has happened in my life, and I pray that God would help me not to do that ever again. Another rabbit trail. But again, go home and just sit in front of God and in awe and wonder and thank Him for the incredible love that He has given us. And then the love that played out humbly. We're humbled and we're secure, and we, knowing that we're unworthy, and we're fully accepted children of God. So your adoption. Think again on that adoption and what it means to be a child of God. What it means, the implications of being an heir to the throne, and yet what it means, the responsibilities that you have here and now to live that out in front of the world. And then lastly, be motivated by the fact that you are going to see Christ face to face. The Bible talks of, you know, in the end, our deeds will be laid before God, and either wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. That's all those things that we did that were worthless. They had no eternal impact, but the gold and silver and the precious metals will last, and we'll be given a crown and reward for those things that we have done. And so it does matter how we live in the here and now. And again, that's kind of what John was addressing, because the Gnostics were saying, it's only spirit that matters. Do whatever you want in the body. And I think that we see that in our world today, whether it's under that same name or not. But we do have a responsibility to live as holy as possible in the here and now. And so that is our motivation. It should be part of our motivation. So, you know, the book of 1 John, again, is just it's really where most people would go if you are looking for assurance of salvation, if you're struggling to grasp that idea that I am a child of God. And this is a great passage that really helps us to think through that, to work that out in our minds. And so I asked Brian this morning if we could close with blessed assurance, and I think that it's just the perfect ending to this idea, thinking through the incredible amount of love that God has for us, the fact that He has saved us. And it goes like this. We're going to sing it together in a minute, but it says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Again, we're not there. Theologians talk of the already not yet principle. We're already justified and we have the righteousness of Christ before God, but we're not quite yet there. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heirs of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit and washed in His blood. Let's pray this morning. Father God, again, we are just so grateful.